want to start off by talking about the law of God, and I've in the past given numerous sermons on the law of God, what it is, what it does, what its purpose is, etc. But when we have a good understanding of the law of God, and when we understand what it is and what it is not, we understand that the law actually defines boundaries. It defines boundaries in which disciples, you and I, are to walk. It defines boundaries of righteousness and sin. We've talked about the straight and narrow way and the boundaries, and when we're walking within the boundaries, we're walking within righteousness. But when we step over the boundaries, we are transgressing, we are breaking the boundaries, and we're now in the area of sin. So the law of God clearly defines for us the areas of righteousness and sin. To put that another way, the law of God defines for us the way of happy and productive living when we're walking within the boundaries of the law, as well as the way of unhappiness and sin that leads to then eternal death. We also understand that the law of God reflects the holiness and the righteousness and the very mind of God. But a true understanding of the law also leads a person to understand that although righteous in nature, Scripture actually refers to the law of God as righteous, all thy commandments are righteousness, Psalm 119 verse 172, although it is righteous in nature, here is the key thing that the law cannot do. It cannot impart righteousness to anyone. It cannot make anyone righteous. It is a reflection of righteousness, but it can't impart righteousness into you and into me. In other words, the law of God cannot justify us, and it cannot save us. But you and I sitting here today, brethren, are seeking just that, are we not? Are we not seeking justification? Are we not seeking salvation? Are we not seeking eternal life as children in the God family? So what we need to understand is what we are seeking here today and every day of our lives is something that the law of God cannot give us. In order for us to have justification and salvation and eternal life, we must seek it through another means, or another means must provide it. Now, does this do away with the law of God? And again, when I gave the sermons on the law of God, we went into this in detail, but let me just put it in two words, the two words that Paul uses. God forbid. We do not do away with the law. And again, Paul clearly states that, just a couple of references, Romans 3:31, Galatians 3:21. God forbid that we should do away with the law. However, we must understand that justification and salvation, that which you and I seek, comes from somewhere else. So today what I'd like to do is I would like to rehearse for us, of course this is something we've heard in the past. If you've been in the church for any period of time, you've heard this. But today is going to be a rehearsal of our means of justification and salvation. Our means, the way in which it can occur in our lives. Let's start off by, if you turn with me to John chapter 14, here Christ makes a remarkable statement. It's kind of like just jumping right into it, getting into the heart of it. But in John chapter 14 and verse 6, notice what Christ says. Jesus said to him, Jesus says to us today, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. This is a remarkable statement when we understand what he is saying. There are two aspects of that statement that I want us to focus in on at this point. The fact that he starts off the statement by declaring, I am. Now, of course, you and I say that, and there are times where Christ says it and he's just referring to himself. But we also understand that that is actually one of the great titles and references to the Almighty God. When Moses said to the God of the Old Testament, when I go to Egypt, who should I say sent me? What was the response? I am. Tell them I am has sent you. It was the name of the God of the Old Testament, or the title of the God of the Old Testament. In other words, this was the title of the lawgiver himself. When we're trying to contrast law, Christ is saying, hey, I am the lawgiver. I am the one that gave the law in the Old Testament. And again, this is a declaration that Christ uses throughout the book of John. John is very much focused from the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is very focused on narrowing in and focusing on Jesus Christ, not just as the Messiah, not just as the Savior, but as God. And of course, we know him to be the God of the Old Testament, the rock that was with the children of Israel. So he identifies himself, first of all, as I am the lawgiver. But then he goes on to say, and it is through me. I am the way that leads to the Father. Now, of course, when we look at that and understand, well, what does it mean to lead to the Father? We can only have a relationship with the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father. But we're cut off. We're cut off from God. Our sins cut us off. We chose to cut ourselves off from God. So when it talks about I am the way to the Father, he's saying I am the way to justification and salvation. Because you can't have a relationship with the Father unless you have been justified and are being saved. So he says, I am the way. Not the law. The law is not the way. But Jesus Christ is the way, and we'll see how. We'll see how it's not just a matter of having the law. We have more than just having the law, as the Old Testament Israelites did. We even have more than just having the law in our hearts. We actually have the lawgiver inside us, and we'll talk about that. So Christ here himself identifies, I am the way. It is through me that justification and salvation is possible. So there's the answer to the question. Our means of salvation, our means of justification and salvation and eternal life is Jesus Christ. Now we're going to look at that and show that through the scriptures as we go today through the message. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, and I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but it speaks of the law in terms of a schoolmaster, in terms of a guide. Or if you want to put it in the terms that I'm using today, it is a means. It is a means unto an end. What is the means of the law? It is to bring us to Christ. It is not to provide salvation. It is to bring us to Christ. It is a means unto an end. It is not an end unto itself. But it is a means unto Christ. This is why Paul says in Romans 10 verse 4 that Jesus Christ is the end of the law. Now unfortunately people, numerous Christians will read that and say, oh see, Christ put an end to the law. No, that's not what it's saying. He's saying that Christ is the epitome of, the pinnacle of, the focal point of the law. He is the law of God in living personification. He is an end of the law. He is the goal. He is the purpose. So stop and think about that for a moment. To do away with the law is to do away with the means to Jesus Christ. And if we don't have a means to Jesus Christ, then we don't have a means to justification and salvation. So we understand what does what. The law brings us to Christ, and then Christ, through his sacrifice, brings us to again, justification and salvation. For those of you that like titles to messages, and I know Mr. Dove needs this for posting it online, the title for this message today is simply Christ Our Means. Christ Our Means. He is our means to all things that pertain to eternal life. So today we don't want to focus on the law. Again, we've spent multiple sermons discussing that. We know it is a means to bring us to Christ. We don't want to focus on that. Today we want to focus on our means to justification and salvation. And again, Jesus Christ himself says, I am the way. I am the only way. Salvation cannot be attained through any other name. Now, a little later on, we're going to talk about the process of salvation. And again, Mr. Stetter mentioned a process. We're going to talk about another process, the process of salvation, very closely connected, of course. And we will see that Christ, not the law, makes each step in the process of salvation possible. He is our means to all things pertaining to eternal life. But before we get to that process, let's notice a couple of other things. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll read verse 20. We'll begin in verse 20. Romans chapter 3. And verse 20, it says, therefore, and it can't get any more plain, any more clear than this, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. By keeping the law as holy and as righteous and as good as it is, it says, by the keeping of it, justification is not possible. What does justification mean? It means the forgiveness of sin. It means the blotting out, the removal of sin, to where we now can stand before God justified or innocent or righteous in that sense. And he says, by the means of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So again, it defines, do we do away with the law? No, there is a purpose for the law. It defines the boundaries. It defines what sin is and what righteousness is within the boundaries. So again, the purpose of the law is to define sin so that we can know, are we living rightly or are we living in that area of sin? Or are we not, maybe not living there, but have we temporarily stepped over the mark and find ourselves there? So again, it talks about the purpose of the law, and it tells us very clearly, by the keeping of the law, no flesh can be justified. And yet that's what you and I seek. We seek justification. So let's go on then in verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law. Now, let's understand what is being said here. The law is righteous. Psalm 119, verse 172. It reflects the righteousness and the very mind of God, which is a righteous mind. And so the law does reflect the righteousness of God. But here he's saying, but apart from that righteousness which is revealed in the law is revealed being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So something else is a greater witness to the righteousness of God. And that something else is actually revealed in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And the law and the prophets actually witness to whom? Well, of course, we know they witness to Jesus Christ. So going on then, what is this greater revelation of the righteousness of God? It goes on in verse 22 and says, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So this greater fulfillment of God's righteousness, this greater showing of God's righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, again, I gave a 7-part series on faith. And we talked about a number of different words in the original language. We talked about, in the original language, the word faith is pistis. And that is a noun. It's simply the naming of the thing. This is what it's called. It's called faith. But in association with faith, we so many times read the word believe or belief. What is the word believe? The believe in the original Greek is pistuo. It's a derivative of pistis. As a matter of fact, it is the verb form of pistis. It is the verb form of faith. So believe is simply a verb being an action, a doing word. Belief, pistuo, is simply faith in action. It's the doing of faith. It's the living by faith. And again, so we're here where it says those who believe, it's not talking about I acknowledge that there was a man called Jesus Christ. It's not an intellectual concept. It's an actual action. It's a way of living your life. When we believe in Christ, we live according to what did Christ tell us to obey? Every law that proceeds out of the, every word rather, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So it's talking about faith and believe in Him. If we believe in Him, we are doing what He says. We are obeying Him. I've often used the formula that faith is a belief that leads to trust, that leads to obedience. And that's what's being spoken of here. That the righteousness of God, although it was revealed and is revealed in the law, in a greater sense, it is revealed through Jesus Christ. And the fact that we must have faith, we must believe, we must be living according to what He tells us. So it's talking about having faith in Christ. And I want you to pick up on that, because we're going to be talking about two faiths. And I've talked about this before as well. But this is specifically talking about the starting point, justification, the blotting out, the removal of sin that makes someone righteous in the eyes of God, that makes someone innocent in the eyes of God. It begins by having faith in Christ. But there's more to it than that, and we'll talk about that as we go on a little bit later. So again, we've talked about being made right. Verses 20 through 22 tells us that the righteousness, or to be made right with God, stems from having faith or belief, both the noun and the verb, in Christ. Verses 24 through 26 then speaks of justification. Okay, justification, again, being justified is to have those sins removed. So let's look at what that says. It says, being justified, okay, now I've made the statement, the law cannot justify. I didn't actually make the statement, Paul did. Okay, no flesh shall be justified. So where does justification come from? Well, Paul tells us very clearly here. let's see, where am I? Verse 24, being justified freely, how? By His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it is in Christ Jesus that redemption, being brought back, being reconciled to the Father, is made possible. It is through Christ. He is our means. And we'll see exactly how that is performed. Going on in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, and here is the key, by His blood through faith, to determine His righteousness, or to show His righteousness, to exclaim His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So when we have faith in Christ, it says the blood of Christ can now be applied to us, and through that blood we are now justified. We are now made right with God. To be made right is to live in a state of righteousness. And how does that happen? How does justification happen? It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that you and I can receive justification. Now again, I want to go back to, so what about the law? Do we do away with the law? Well, let's notice how Paul concludes this thought by dropping down to verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? So, okay, if we have faith in Christ and the Father applies the blood of Jesus to us and we are now justified, does that mean we do away with the law? And again, how does he state the answer? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We uphold the law. Again, the law is righteous, but it simply can't make you righteous. Why? Because the blood of the law, the blood of the sacrificial system that was made available to ancient Israel, never, ever forgave sin. Hebrews tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sin. So the law can't remove the sin that you and I have committed. It simply defines it for us. Yes, you did sin, or no, you did not. What actually removes it? How are our sins blotted out? It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. But again, the law is still righteous. It still is a reflection of the mind of God. It is that means that brings us to, it is that schoolmaster, that guide that brings us to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul echoes this thought, perhaps a little more concisely, over in Acts chapter 13. Let's notice Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, and we'll read verses 38 and 39. Acts 13, verse 38 says, therefore, let it be known to you. Okay, so let's all sit back and say, okay, Paul is speaking to me. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. How is the forgiveness of sin made possible? Through the man, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is justification. And then verse 39, and by him everyone who believes. And again, what does that mean? Oh, I acknowledge Jesus Christ? Is it an intellectual concept? No, believe means you are living in accordance with his laws, with his way of life, with every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what it means to believe. So if we're believing, we're living a certain way. And when we are living that way, we are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So again, Paul puts it very succinctly there. This is where justification comes from, and this is where justification does not come from. It doesn't diminish, though, the beauty, the goodness, the holiness, the righteousness of the law. So again, it is through the acceptance, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, when we accept him as Lord and Savior, God then is, and we live according to what we're told to live by in the scripture, the Father then says, okay, I am now willing to take the blood of my Son, apply it to you, and wipe away your sins. I am willing to justify you. So again, we see justification is through the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to us. Now, I mentioned earlier that there is a process of salvation that God lays out. Let's notice that process at this point in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Of course, this is the Holy Spirit chapter. We're going to come back to this in a little bit as well. But let's just notice this process that at least is defined here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Romans 8 verse 30 says, moreover, whom he predestined. So there's step number one. There's a predestination. We'll talk about that in just a second. These he also called. There's step two. There is a calling. Whom he called, he then, step three, justifies. And, excuse me, whom he justifies, he then, step four, glorifies. Now again, when we read of glorification, we understand that this is the end of the process. When does this glorification happen? Well, that's at the resurrection, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that for us, where this mortal body, this flesh and blood, this thing that rots away, this corruption, becomes incorruptible. We are changed from physical flesh and blood into spiritual. And we have that spiritual body, that glorious body, that right now Jesus Christ and God the Father share. So here we see then a four-step process. Now, what does it mean? And again, I've spoken about this in much more detail previously, but what is this first step of predestination? Does that mean that God looked down through time and says, I'm going to call that person, but not that person, and I'm going to save that person, but not going to save that person? No. That would be an arbitrary, harsh God that would do that. What was predestined, and it was predestined from the beginning of the world, was that God would set in motion a plan for salvation. And he, in that plan, would save many. That doesn't necessarily mean you by name, because it all depends on, we have free will, it depends on how we respond. So the point is that there is a predestined plan of salvation. Not that individuals, again, are predestined. And I've spoken about that times before, so I won't spend a lot of time there. But people will be saved. God will bring many children into his family. That's the predestination part of it. As to whether it's going to be you or me, that's up to us. The second step there says that God calls people. Now, God calls people in his great wisdom and great overview. He calls people according to his timetable. You know, sometimes, you know, we try to work with family members or whatever, and it's frustrating because they just don't get it. They don't understand what we understand, and we want to share it. But the point is, it's not their time yet. God, in his wisdom, in accordance with his timetable, will offer the opportunity of calling to all mankind. But today, it is to a select few. So God then calls people according to his timetable, according to his plan. Step three, God provides a means of justification. And we've already seen then from the scripture that the means of justification, of doing away, blotting out the existing sins, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And every time we sin, we fall on our knees and we repent, and we go to the Father and we say, I'm sorry, I want to live this way of life, this righteous way of life, according to every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And the Father says, fine, I will apply the blood of Christ to that sin again, and I will wipe it away. And we once again are justified in the eyes of God. We once again are made righteous in the eyes of God. So God does provide a means of justification, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the fourth and final step is those who respond appropriately will also be glorified or will receive salvation. We've got to stick with it unto the end. And when we stick with it unto the end, having those sins blotted out, re-justified, then in the end God says, I will glorify you. I will give you a glorious body, and it will shine like the sun at noonday. That's the glory that is being spoken of. That is salvation. That is eternal life as a child of the family of God. So clearly we have seen then that the blood of Christ is the means by which you and I are justified. That was step three within the process, wasn't it? Let's now talk about step four, which is, well, how are we saved? It is the blood of Jesus Christ that justifies. It is not the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us. It simply is the means to performing the justification phase. So if the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't save us, then what does? Romans chapter 5. Go back just a few pages. Romans chapter 5. And we'll read verses 8 through 10. In verse 8 of Romans 5 it says, "But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Here's the shedding of the blood. And what's amazing here, we understand a little bit more of this process, that the justification, the means by which justification could be given, happened while you and I were still enemies of God. While we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. Christ shed his blood for us. Now, that doesn't mean that justification was applied while we were still sinners. No, through repentance and baptism, as was being spoken of in the sermonette, then the Father applies the blood of Christ. But the offering of the blood, understand, actually occurred while we were all still in our sins, while we were still enemies. That's what Paul is saying here. He demonstrated his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, verse 9, "Much more than having been justified by his blood." Does it get any more clear than that? How are we justified? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Being justified by his blood, that does not save us. It says, "We shall be saved from wrath through him." So, we see that it is still through Christ that salvation is made possible. The blood provides us with justification. Something else, but it's still Christ, he is still our means. Something else gives us then salvation, eternal life. Going on then in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled," and again, reconciled, that's simply justification, right? When the sins are removed, we can now be restored back to a relationship with the Father. While sin is in place, what does sin do? Sin separates us from God. God can't have a relationship with us if we are practicing sin. But with that justification, we are now reconciled. And it says, if we were reconciled to God through the death, through the blood of his Son, much more having been reconciled, step three has already now occurred, we shall be saved, how? By his life. It is not the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us, that offers us salvation, that leads us to salvation. It is the life of Jesus Christ that saves us. So Christ is our means to justification through his blood, and Christ is our means of salvation through his life. Now that begs us to ask a very important question. How does the life of Christ save us? It's not a matter of the fact that Christ is alive. Okay, we know, we believe in Christ. We know that he sacrificed himself for us. We know he died, he was buried, and 3 days and 3 nights later, he was raised back to life. Not a physical life, an eternal life. So we know he is alive. By virtue of the fact that he is alive, is it that saves us? Well, if you take that thought through to its conclusion, that would mean that the doctrine of universal salvation is true. It would mean then that because Christ... Does anyone not believe that Christ is alive today? Christ is alive. So by virtue of his life, does that mean everyone's saved? Is that how the life of Christ saves individuals? The answer is no. The doctrine of universal salvation is false. Life isn't by virtue of the fact, or eternal life rather, salvation isn't by virtue of the fact that Christ is alive. There's something more to it than that. So that's what we want to look at. How are we saved by the life of Christ? The last time I spoke to you, I guess it was a couple of weeks, maybe a month ago, we talked about two parables. We've been going through some of the parables and understanding the meaning of the parables. There's much that can be gleaned from that. And we talked about two very small parables, the parable of the mustard seed, only two verses in John, I think it's John 10. And we talked about the parable of yeast. And what's interesting about those two parables, unlike the two preceding parables, is Christ does not explain those two parables. We have to look at other scripture and put other spiritual principles together to understand what those two parables are talking about. But when we did that, we understood something. We understood that the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, while both begin small, they get injected into something, right? Injected into the earth or injected into a piece of dough or whatever. And upon being injected, it starts small, but it grows. It grows into something large and something powerful and something strong. And it grows to fill whatever it is that was injected into. Where it talks about the yeast, where I talked about a lump of dough, and you put a bit of yeast in this part. Eventually, it will spread to where there's now it's leavened over here as well. It spreads until it fills the entire organism that it's injected into. And when we look then at these two parables and other scriptures, and I'm just kind of summing up the whole sermon here now, last time, but we came to see that this, the mustard seed and the yeast, is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself, in that he is injected into now us. We are that lump of dough. We are that piece of earth that Christ now comes into. And it starts small, but it grows and grows. He grows within us until spiritually we become something strong, something where we can support, and where Christ actually fills every item, every fiber of our being. So we spoke about that. What these two parables are telling us is Christ is living in us. Again, the fact that Christ is alive is not what saves you, is not what saves me. The fact that Christ is living in you is what saves you. If Christ isn't living in you, you are not saved. And there is no hope of salvation apart from Christ living his life again in you. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Now I say you are saved. Please understand, again, I'm not saying you've made it. It's done, right? Actually, it is as good as done. Salvation is yours if you don't give up. It's yours. It's guaranteed. Therefore, there waits a crown for you. But you've got to stick to it through the end, right? And we'll talk about that at the end of the message. So in Colossians chapter 1, and let's notice verse 27. Says Colossians 1, verse 27 says, to them God will to make known what are the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We talked about the fourth step is glorification. What is the hope of that fulfillment? It is Christ in you. Christ must be living in us. We must be allowing him to live in us. We must surrender every fiber of our being to allow him to live in us. Now, I mentioned earlier that Christ, in different ways, enables the different steps to the process of salvation. He is the means by which we enter the God family. The means by which we are transformed from man to God. How does that happen? Jesus Christ is our means. He is our means of justification through his blood, and he is our means of salvation through his life in us. Now, we read earlier that the beginning of the process is to have faith in Christ. And when we have faith in Christ, that fulfills then the third step in the process, the justification step. when we have faith in Christ and we are living, again, to have faith in Him means what? It's doing. We're living according to how He wants us to live. Then the Father applies the blood of Jesus Christ and we are then justified. But following that faith, that is where faith begins, then is another faith. Following that, then, is having the faith of Christ. How can you have the faith? I'm talking about the faith that Christ had. His faith. How can that be in you? How can you have the faith of Christ in you? There's only one way, and that is if Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, the faith of Christ is in you. This is why in Romans 1 verse 17, it speaks of, and it uses the phrase, from faith to faith. It is a growing. It begins by having faith in Christ, but the fulfillment of it is having the faith of Christ in us, through Jesus Christ living in us. Also, Hebrews 12, verse 2, says that Jesus Christ is what? He is the author and the finisher, the starter and the finisher, or as another translation puts it, the originator and the perfecter of our faith. And again, the only way that we can have that faith is if Jesus Christ is living in us. And Jesus Christ is only willing to live in us if we surrender, if we submit. If we are resisting, he won't live where he's not wanted. Remember the Laodiceans? He's outside the door knocking. He's not in. We don't want to be that. So we want him to live in us. Let's notice a key scripture then that kind of summarizes this in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. I think I read this in the last sermon I gave, but let's read it again. It's very applicable. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. Well, let me read verse 19. It says, "For I through the law," Paul speaking, says, "I through the law died to the law." How did Paul die to the law? He's writing this. How did he die to the law? Well, this is obviously speaking metaphorically of his baptism. In baptism, we refer to the baptismal pool as what? The watery grave. And we go into that grave. Metaphorically speaking, we die in that water. The old man dies. And so through baptism, Paul says, I have died to the law. I have fulfilled the requirement of the law through baptism, so that I might live to God. And so we're going to be talking about how do you and I live to God? If you have been baptized, you have fulfilled, in that sense, the requirement of the law. You have died to the law. And now, when we come up, because we don't stay in that watery grave, right? It's metaphoric. We come back up, but when we come back up, we now have a life to live unto God. And how does that happen? Again, we'll talk about that. So it says that I might live to God. Going on then in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Again, he wasn't crucified. He was actually beheaded. But he died with Christ. How? Through baptism. It is no longer I who live, notice, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And again, unfortunately in the New King James it says by faith in the Son of God. If you look at the original King James, it says by the faith of the Son of God. It is the Son of God, Christ's faith in us, that enables us to live unto God. So how do you and I live unto God? By allowing Jesus Christ to live his life in us. By the doing away, the killing, the dying of the old man, and allowing the new man to live in us. Do you realize, do you understand the new man? When Paul speaks of the new man, he's not speaking about you renewed. You are the old man and you died. The new man that lives in us isn't us renewed. It is the man Jesus Christ, or the Son of God rather. Jesus Christ is the new man living in us. And when we allow that to happen, when we don't resist that, when we invite that and surrender and submit to that, then we are living a life unto God. So again, how does Christ live in us? Let's go forward and ask, how does Christ then live in us? We know that he needs to live in us in order for his faith to be in us, in order for us to have the hope of glory, that hope of salvation. How does that actually happen? How does he actually live in us? During the Passover season, we often read from John chapter 14. Better get a move on here. We read from John chapter 14, and in John 14 we read of another helper. And again, I've mentioned this in the past. By virtue of there being another helper, tells us that there must have been a former helper. That former helper was Jesus Christ in the flesh. When Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he was the first helper, and in the flesh he was able to dwell with the disciples and help them and feed them and teach them. He was able to dwell with the disciples. But Christ goes on to say that he would not leave us orphaned. He was going to go away. He was no longer going to remain in the flesh here. But he says, I will not leave you orphaned. And he says, I will come again unto you. Not someone else. I, Jesus Christ, will come again unto you. What we see here is that the second helper, again, is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself, but this time in the spirit. First helper, Jesus Christ in the flesh. He could dwell with the disciples. Second helper, Jesus Christ in the spirit. And now being in the spirit, he can dwell in the disciples. And that's how he dwells inside of you and me, through the presence of that Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to kind of cross-reference. John chapter 14, verses 10 and verses 16 and 17. John 14, verses 10, 16 and 17. And cross-reference that with John chapter 16, verse 13. Of the second helper, it says that it will not speak its own words, but that which it hears from the Father, it will speak. Of the first helper, Jesus Christ in the flesh, Christ says, I do not speak my own words, that which I speak, I heard from the Father. They're both the same. Just one is in the flesh and one is in the spirit. So again, how does Christ dwell in us? It is through his spirit dwelling in us. Notice Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, has been sent forth into you. And Christ resides in you. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit chapter, we looked at that earlier, Romans chapter 8, we refer to that as the Holy Spirit chapter, has a great deal to say about this, so let's take a look at that, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's begin in verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation. That means justification has occurred. Now, here it talks about to those who are in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be in Jesus Christ? I want you to hold your place here. We're going to come right back here. But turn with me to 1 John 4. 1 1 John 4, what does it mean to be in Christ? We're actually seeing that this is actually a reciprocal concept. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. See how it's reciprocal. If we abide in Christ, then Christ is abiding in us. We in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So when we receive the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, I'm going to show you that it speaks of the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of the Father. It's both the same Spirit, it's the Spirit of God. When that resides in us, go back to Romans 8 now. When that resides in us, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. It's reciprocal. So whether we're talking in terms of us in Christ or Christ in us, it's the same thing. Okay, back to Romans chapter 8. Verses 2 through 4 speak of the law and what it could not accomplish. We've already addressed that. I won't go through that. But now, notice verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to their flesh... Now, I want you to notice these three words. Set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded... is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. I want you to understand, I want you to notice that this is speaking of the mind. It is the concept of the mind. The mind is a spiritual entity. The mind isn't an organ, you know, it's not like the brain. It's something that you can't touch. You can't, you know, scientists still don't understand, doctors still don't understand, you know, what is the mind? It is a spiritual entity. It is where the spirit of man resides. And it's that spirit that sets us apart from the animal kingdom. So it's talking about the spirit in man, the mind. It is also that place where the Spirit of Christ wishes to reside, in the mind. And so it's talking about the mind and how it works, that spiritual component of our existence. Now this becomes critical when we put this in context with some other verses. First of all, dropping down to verse 16, I won't go down there, but what does it say? It says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. So here we're seeing the merger of the two spirits, the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, it's the same thing, and the Spirit in man. When they are joined together, they bear witness that we are now children of God. Also in Romans 12:2, I won't turn there, I've spoken about this before. It speaks of being transformed, but not in body. You know, I'm still flesh. I am in the process of being transformed. You're in the process of being transformed, but you're all still 100% flesh, right? How is this transformation beginning? It says Romans 12:2, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind being renewed? Through the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And it is transforming your mind. Ephesians 4:23 says, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new man. And again, the new man in reference to Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5, the capstone, if you will. Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. Let the mind of Jesus Christ become your mind, is what it's saying. Dropping down then, back to Romans 8, dropping down to verse 9, notice what it says. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So now it's talking just generically the God family, the Spirit of God. We're going to talk about two spirits. We're going to talk about referencing the Spirit into two individuals. It doesn't mean that there are two different spirits. One Spirit. By one Spirit we are saved. Okay, but it's talking here now about the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. But then it goes on to identify, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are not in Christ. Christ is not in you. It's that reciprocal. So we need the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us in order to be in Christ, in order for Christ to be in us. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Again, the old man has been metaphorically put to death. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So again, through this presence of the Spirit of Christ, that metamorphosis of the mind, which Romans 12:2 speaks of, begins to take place. And the end of it is what? Salvation. Glorification. 1 Corinthians 15, where we receive that glorious body. But right now, that metamorphosis is occurring in the mind, in that spiritual component, not in the flesh, not yet. That occurs later. Now, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, well, who raised Christ from the dead? Christ didn't raise Himself, He was dead. The Father raised Christ from the dead. And it is the Father that will raise you and I from the dead. And as He provided eternal life to Jesus Christ, He will provide eternal life to you and to me. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ, the Spirit of the Father, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now, my mortal body has mortal life right now. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about eternal life. And He gives us a new body. So again, it speaks of the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of the Father. Collectively, it's simply the Spirit of God. There's not two different spirits. It's simply the Spirit of God. It is the mind, the power, the divine nature of the God family, if you will. So again, from Scripture, we see that it is clear that Christ is our means that pertains to all things to eternal life. He is our means to justification through His blood, and He is our means of salvation through His Spirit dwelling in us, through Him living in us, through His faith in us, His righteousness in us, His divine nature, His character, the way He thinks, the way He works, His actions is in us. And it is through that that we have that hope of glory, that hope of salvation. Now, I've already addressed the fact that true faith is a belief that leads to trust, that leads to obedience. So I want to wrap this up this morning, or this afternoon now. I want to wrap this up by just quickly asking, if Christ is our means, if He is our means to justification, and if He is our means to salvation, if Christ is our means, and the Scripture clearly says He is, does that mean that you and I don't have to do anything? What, can we just sit back and enjoy the ride, so to speak? No. Now, we can't justify ourselves. We can't save ourselves. The law can't justify us or save us. And the law is holy and just and good. But does it mean that we don't have anything to do in this walk towards salvation? Of course, the answer is no. James says, faith without works is dead. It leads to death. It doesn't help us. So we have to have works. So I want to talk then very briefly, just to wrap this up in just a couple of minutes, about, well, what is our responsibility then? What is our responsibility as disciples of Christ, as children of the God family? It's more than just obeying. Now, obeying is part of it, but God just doesn't want the act of obedience. God also wants to see within us the heart of obedience. Not just the act, but the heart. It has to be willing. Oh, it's the seventh day. I've got to go to services because I was told not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. And I've got to do it. And so I'm going to go and do it. And I do it. I perform the act.
but boy, I'd rather be somewhere else.
Well, we have the act of obedience without the heart of obedience. God wants to see the heart of obedience. So what then is our responsibility as children of God, as disciples of Jesus Christ? Let's just notice, highlight a few scriptures. There's so many scriptures we could go to. Let's just hit a few. And I'll allow you to do further study in on this on your own. Ephesians chapter 4. What are we to be all about? If Christ is living in us, how will that be reflected in our lives? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Just dropping into the thought here. Until we all come to the unity of the faith. So one of the first things we see here is we are to be unified in the faith. Not your faith, not my faith, but we're unified in the faith of Jesus Christ, who is living in all of us, if we are baptized. If not, he is working with us. And again, I would also encourage those who are of a sufficient age and are not baptized to be thinking about this very seriously. So he says, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, look at this as a tall order. To a perfect man. Anyone there yet? Show of hands, please. Unto a perfect man. And here's how you define perfect. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Dropping down to verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That's our marching orders. That's what our life is striving toward, or should be, to the measure, the fullness of the stature of Christ, that we grow up. See, we're little children. We need to grow up to become mature children, just as Christ was a mature child of God. Notice just across the page, Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Again, what is our life to be like if Christ is living in us? Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So our life is to be a life of sacrifice, of love towards one another, specifically to the household of God, but also outside the house of God. Is that the type of life that you and I are leading? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, there's so much that we could read. But Philippians 2, let's read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What one mind? Does that mean that you are meant to be of one mind with me, of my mind? No. The one mind and the one accord is the mind of Jesus Christ. And when we're all at one with that, we are in one accord. Of one mind, of one accord. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. And again, I think we do a wonderful job of that in this congregation. And I commend you all for that. But let's keep it up. That's part of our calling. Can we save ourselves? Can we justify ourselves? No. But through the Spirit of Christ living in us, we can do this. And then, again, the capstone, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then dropping down to verse 7, who made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, we often talk about the sacrifices that Christ made. How he took that beating upon himself, and we refer to that every time we anoint someone. That terrible beating, that flesh being ripped from his bones, and that flesh being broken. And we talk about the sacrifice of the crucifixion and the horror of that. I wonder whether, though, the greatest sacrifice is this, where he emptied himself of his God divinity and became flesh. What greater sacrifice could there be? And he did it. And being found in the appearance of man, verse 8, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, or proving his obedience to the point of death, that is the death of the cross. And one final scripture then, 1 John 2, verse 6. How are you and I to be walking in this life, given that we have been justified, given that we have been offered salvation, and it is ours if we don't give up? How then are we to walk? John chapter 2 and verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. That's really the summation of it all, isn't it? We are to walk as Jesus Christ walked. And that means we are to think, we are to act, we are to interact, we are to do, we are to be as he is. There's another scripture in John that says that as he is, we are becoming. It's a few chapters on. So brethren, indeed, Christ is our means. He is our means to faith. He is our means to justification. And he is our means to salvation. He willingly does for us what we, nor the law, cannot do. But in response, he asks us to walk as he walked, to behave as children of our Father in heaven. There is no greater calling than to become like Jesus Christ. On the surface, it's impossible. And Christ and the Father know that. They acknowledge that, and that's why Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. But he also says, with me, you can do all things.